And I want to say at the outset, you're very fortunate and very blessed to have Greg as your pastor. He is an awesome man. He loves you. He loves God with all his heart. And I want to just first of all begin by saying encourage him and lift him up, he and his family. You got the real deal. You got a real genuine guy who loves God. And I want to commend you for that. And I'm so thankful for him being such a good friend. He's a very good friend, pure and simple. He's pure and I'm simple. But by the way, the jokes go down from there. So just to give you fair warning on that. It is a joy to be with you. North Point referred to it as a retirement. I like to now see it more as a reassignment. I am not at liberty to say publicly, but I won't be pastoring a church. But December 1st, I get to start an exciting new ministry. And I'm very, very thrilled and excited about that. So the Lord has been very good. And it's really good how the Lord has been. North Point Baptist Church will begin with their new pastor this morning while I'm preaching here. I got to spend 25 and a half years in that location, and the Lord was just so good. They're just an incredible group of people. And my dear friend Jason Fletcher, who is a missionary sent out from North Point Baptist Church, will begin officially this morning as the new pastor of that church. So you pray for them, because they are beginning with their new pastor as I'm getting to share this time with you. I want to just say how much I appreciate the music. We sang congregationally one of my three favorites, all-time favorites, and thank you so much for your piano ministry to us this morning, too. She needs a bit more enthusiasm when she plays. Boy, that was just great. Thank you so much. What a blessing. What a blessing this morning. I wish if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 5, the book of John chapter 5. And we will get right to work this morning. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I want to read the scripture and then get us right into the meat as we unpack the one who gives life to dead people. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us by way of your creation, as we sang about this morning, by way of your written, inspired word, the Bible, and then by your Son, who is God in the flesh. Thank you for disclosing yourself to us, for revealing yourself to us, for giving us what we need to know about you. You have not hidden things from us that we need to know. You've not made it hard to know you. You made yourself the eternal God, very accessible. We are your creation. Those of us who know you as Savior, we are your redeemed creation. We pray that you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, these people and myself, we are not here to play games. We're not here to go through motions. We are here to hear from you. And we want you to transform us by the renewing of our minds. I pray that every one of us will leave here this morning different, closer to you, transformed by you, redeemed by you, because of the worship and the time now coming face to face with you through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I read John chapter 5, I want you to understand what's going on here. One of the things to understand about the Gospels, especially the book of John, is that Jesus is an adult. John does not deal with the childhood of Jesus. He gets us right into the adulthood of Jesus. And the things that transpire in the book of John head rapidly towards the cross and the open grave. He is in the city of Jerusalem. We're not told what feast is going on. It could have been the feast of Passover, could have been the feast of Pentecost. We're not told precisely what feast is going on here. But there is a lot of people that have come to Jerusalem for this very special occasion of worship and celebration of what God has done for them. And so there's a multitude of people, and Jesus is there for this feast. Now, in the Jewish economy, the feasts were very, very important, very, very critical, as they celebrated different things that God had done, and every one of them, those feasts speak of what Jesus will ultimately perform for them as well. The Bible's very clear. Now, also the location of where the event we're going to see take place is very important. You might skip over it. It happens at the sheep gate. Everyone say sheep gate. It's a sheep gate. This is the gate that all of the sheep would enter into the city for sacrifice. Very, very important. Now, you might just skip over that because, you know, I live in Rural Hall. Rural Hall doesn't have a sheep gate. And so what difference does that make? And we don't have sheep gates anymore. But this was a walled city, and there was a special gate that if it, to buy or purchase a sheep for sacrifice in the temple, the sheep would come through that gate. Furthermore, the event that we're about to read about takes place at a pool. And that pool may very well have been the place where the sheep were bathed so that they would be pure for sacrifice. It's upon this situation, in this location, that your Savior walks. Let's take a look at it. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 23. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. By the way, I should mention, I'm reading from New King James. Your reading might be a little bit different, but it's the same thing. For an angel went down to a certain place, a certain time, into the pool, and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Wouldn't you like to have been there for that? Wow. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Oh, that's bad. That day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he shall show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Son judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, would you please, on verse 24, no matter what translation of Scripture you have, will you read that out loud with me? All right, just read out loud, because I want your ears to hear your mouth saying God's word and get it into your heart. Okay, so everyone together on verse 24. Don't worry about if it's a little bit different than my reading. Everyone together? "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me
has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I grew up in Alexandria, Virginia, Northern Virginia, close to Washington, D.C. I grew up as a Washington Redskins fan, now Washington Commanders. How many of you know who Joe Gibbs is? Excellent. Okay. Now, I am a Washington Redskins fan. My brother, my younger brother, is a Washington Redskins or Commanders. I'll be nice. A Washington Commanders, it's hard to say that. A Washington Commanders fanatic. Now, I like Joe Gibbs. My brother loves Joe Gibbs. My brother John, when Joe Gibbs retired, wore a black armband for a couple days. He was in mourning. All right. J.D. Gibbs, now deceased, it was a really tragic situation, but Joe Gibbs' son, J.D. Gibbs, started, after his dad retired, started a pop, you know, little junior football team. He sponsored a little kids football team, whatever you call it, like a little league football team. He asked my brother's son, now this is J.D. Gibbs, Joe Gibbs' son, asked my brother's son, Caleb, to coach the team. Caleb was a teenager. Okay, so you got the picture. Guess who J.D. Gibbs asked to be the offensive coordinator for the little tiny kids football team? None other than the legend himself, Joe Gibbs. Now here's my brother, who idolizes Joe Gibbs, sitting on the sideline in a bleacher, helplessly watching his own boy be called coach by Joe Gibbs himself. It turned my brother green with envy. I mean, he'll listen to the sermon, and he was beside himself, because here was the legend himself standing next to his own son, saying to him after the game, "Good game, Coach Caleb." John was about to lose his mind. But the other funny part about the story is all the parents of the kids said, "Guess who we have as an assistant coach?" But you know what the kids were saying? "Why do we have this old guy?" They had no idea who they had as their assistant coach. Here this man sits beside a pool that legend, and really the Bible is not clear about whether this was a legend or it really happened. To be quite honest with you, I don't know how to interpret that. But he was expecting something to happen that would help him. He was lame, and it was his fault. The Bible tells us because of a sin in his life, he was paralyzed. And I'm sure he was carried daily to this pool, looking for a miracle to happen, looking for someone who would help him, looking for an angel, looking for a legend to take place that would get him out of this peril of he was in. Unable to support himself, probably begged for food on a daily basis. And Jesus comes up to him. And yet he has no idea that the one who can make him well was speaking to him. The one who came up to this man twice, you'll see him come up to him twice in this passage. He came up to him because he loves him. That same one who came up to that man twice loves you. He loves you. The same Jesus. The one Jesus who made amazing claims to the Jewish authorities still makes those claims because they are true. What Jesus did to this man, not only physically, but spiritually, in making him whole, he can and will do for you and for me. The salvation that Jesus offers this man describes to us what salvation really is. And this is what Jesus has done or will do for you. So this story, it's the sheep gate. The man's sitting there. He's been sitting there for a long time, for 38 years.
There's a lot of people there. He's just one of many. The Bible says there's just a multitude, whether it's 100 or 500 or 1,000, we don't know. But there's a lot of people sitting there or lying there, helpless. And the concept was whoever, when the angel came, whoever got in the water first got whole. But for 38 years, he and probably hundreds of others have tried to get there first. But to their total dismay and frustration, they can't get into the water first. Jesus makes a command. Pick up your bed and walk. The same one who said this stood out in front of a tomb with the decaying body of Lazarus inside the tomb and simply said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, you know what's cool? Is that Jesus has got power over death. Amen? When he stood in front of that tomb of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus did not have a choice. Death fell back on his back. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He said to this man, "Get up and walk." Now, this caused a huge controversy for two reasons. Number one, Jesus claimed he did this on the Sabbath. Number two, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And those two factors fed into something and became tremendously, tremendously terrible in the eyes of the Jewish people. So much so, they persecuted them and then they were trying to kill him. Can you imagine? Now, there's a statement I want to begin with. The gospel changes people. Would you agree with me on that? The gospel changes people. Has it changed you? This is a ceremonial version of what is used in Indonesia in certain locations among Muslim people that, and not all Muslim people would do this, but this is known in certain sect of Islam and also in Indonesia from a missionary who spent time living in Indonesia. He gave this to me. And this is designed that if you dishonor your family, that in a certain way, your family member will come up and do away with you by disemboweling you with a knife somewhat like this. I don't mean to be gross, but this is what happens. Just disemboweling you. And the concept is you may not even know what's happened to you until it's entirely too late. They just walk up behind you, a flick of the wrist, and in a few moments, you're dead. Not unlike people all over the world. A culture that can kill a baby and say it's the right thing to do. A culture that could kidnap a child and say we'll use that to make money in sex trade. A country that will go behind each other's back. The gospel comes into the life of a godless person and makes them a child of God. Would you say amen to that? Now, we look at the gospel in a wrong way, and I want to tell you how. The gospel, listen, is not just what saves us and takes us to heaven. Now, thank God it saves us and takes us to heaven. Praise the Lord. It is where we live. The gospel is not just what saves us, it's where we are to live. It is not just the diving board from which we jump into the pool of salvation. The gospel is the pool itself into which we dive when we get saved. The gospel is not just the decision we make and then we go on about our life. Jesus, the subject of the gospel, becomes our source of life. He is the vine. We are the what? We are the branches. It is not just the diving board. It's the pool itself that we dive into. The gospel is not something we add to our lives to improve them. The gospel crucifies us that we might have life exclusively in Jesus. Tim Keller says it is not the ABCs of salvation. The gospel is the A through Z of life. for the believer in Jesus. One of the things that I want you to see from this is what God does for us in John 5:24. That's based on the incidents that take place with this poor man, and the claims that he makes to his critics shows us that the gospel infiltrates every single factor of our lives. First of all, I want you to see the vital importance that Jesus places, and we're going to focus on verse 24 for a few moments. The vital importance that Jesus places on what he's about to tell us. The older King James says, verily, verily, most assuredly. What is, in the original language, it is amen, amen. Now that is a way that Jesus used quite often to say, you need to get this. You need to get this. Now turn to the person next to you or behind you or in front of you and look him in the eye and point your finger at him, okay? Okay, everybody? All right, and say after me, you need to comb your hair. No. Don't say that, men, to your wives. Okay, no. Okay, all right, say this with me. You need to get this. All right, everybody, did everybody get it? You need to get this. This is of vital importance. When Jesus said verily or amen or the one time, it's important, but when it does it twice, this is really important. There were lots of people gathered around this pool. Hundreds, possibly 1,000, we don't know. The Bible says it's a multitude of people in this story. But there's only one who carried his bed away from there never to return again. Are you listening? Jesus would say quite often, if you have ears to hear, hear. He who has ears to hear, hear. I have a little 4-year-old grandson. I have 3 girls and 1 baby boy up in Maine and 1 little grandson that lives off of Robin Hood Road in Winston-Salem. And Teddy is the one to which I'm referring, and I get to spend a lot of time with him because he's more local. I get to take him to church quite often. But if granddad is not paying attention, Teddy will grab my jaw and say, look at me, granddad. You know, I mean, he's going to get his attention. He's going to get what he wants from me. He wants to tell me something. And Teddy's got a lot to say. Believe me, he's got a lot to say. And if I'm not listening, he'll grab my jaw. And I love it. It's good for me. Jesus is grabbing our jaw here and saying, this is very important. He's saying it before and at least to his critics. And this draws a lot of opposition. This draws a great deal of fire from the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish crowd, the religious crowd, and I'm going to say the religious crowd. And by the way, let me just make a statement. I don't like religion. I don't like religion at all. Because religion is me trying to get to God. Praise God. The gospel is God coming down to me. You see the difference? So all of you who know Christ, really confound your people that you're talking to about Jesus and tell them, when they say I don't like organized religion, tell them, I don't either. I don't either. I don't like organized religion at all, because this is not religion. This is life. This is life. There's a big difference. The emphasis that Jesus places on him being one with the Father, he is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the judge. My goodness, this is very, very, very important. I want you to see, secondly, from verse 24, the claims of Jesus show us who he is, his person. Who is this man Jesus? The man didn't know. Even after he was healed, they said, who told you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath? I don't know who he is. It's not till later, after the man is now walking and probably running and leaping and jumping up and down with joy, that he finds out who made him whole. He doesn't know who he is. You need to know who he is. And in a day when there's all kinds of false teaching about Jesus, you need to be able to defend your faith. The claims of Jesus. In verse 17 of John chapter 5, to his critics, he said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, there's 2 factors here you need to understand. Number one, he is saying that what I just did to that man was in response to my father's work in my life. I'm doing what my father wants me to do. The second thing he's claiming by being the son is he's claiming being equal with God. Boy, there is no doubt, that these religious leaders understood. Have you ever been approached by someone who said Jesus never claims to be God? Has anyone ever said that to you? If not, you probably will. The Bible nowhere says they will say, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus claims to be God. Right here, he claims to be equal with God. Further, let me share this with you. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And if you know it, say it with me, the Word was God. That's pretty clear. Jesus is claiming to be God. John chapter 1 and verse 18, John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The word glory is only used for God. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has declared him, explained him. The claims of Jesus, number one, in verse 14, in verse 17, is that he's claiming that what he's doing is because the Father is working, and so I am working. This is of God what I just did on the Sabbath day. Don't argue about it. Number two, he is claiming to be God. I'm doing the work of God, he says. Verse 19, the same thing. I am doing what my Father wants me to do. Verse 21, the claims of Jesus describes for us he's able to raise the dead and give them life. He's making a resurrection claim. And thirdly, he's making an expressed principle here is that he is the one of all authority. Who is God? What is God like? What is his attitude? You look at Jesus and you get the answer. A captain of a battleship saw an approaching light. So he sent the message out through a signalman, old-fashioned battleship. And he said, adjust your course 10 degrees south. The light answered back, adjust your course 10 degrees north. The captain of the battleship reported back and said, I am a battleship. Adjust your course 10 degrees south. To which the response came back, I am a singleman. Adjust your course 10 degrees north. The captain of the battleship was mad. I am the captain of a U.S. Navy vessel, and gave the name of it, Battleship. I command you, adjust your course 10 degrees south. To which he got the reply, I would suggest, Captain, you adjust your course 10 degrees north. I am the lighthouse. Who are you listening to? This is God the Son. You did it on the Sabbath day. I don't care, Jesus says. I happen to be God, and I'm working on behalf of God, and I'm equal with God. That got him in a lot of trouble, if you will. The prerequisites of the gospel show us the simplicity of salvation. He says, verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. I want you to understand the word believe is in the present tense. It is in the present tense. In chapter 5, in verse 40, you will see that these critics of him, they would not be willing to listen to him that they might have life. But those who did, and those who do now, who listen to Jesus, who is claiming here to be equal with God and speak on behalf of God, when you listen to him and believe upon him, the word believe is in the present tense. It is not just a decision you make in the past. It is something that is very real for you now. When you believe upon him, when you submit yourself to him, when you turn from sin, when you believe upon Jesus Christ, he gives to you everlasting life. The simplicity of salvation.
God's grace. It is not the greatness of my faith, but the sufficiency of the one that I believe in. Look at Mark, if we can look at Mark 9:24. Mark 9:24. A father is beseeching Jesus for help. And he says to him, the Lord says, if you believe, all things are possible. But the man responds with, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Fair enough. Fair enough. How many of you can relate with that man? I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. How, can you relate with him on that? In Ephesians, the promise of Jesus shows the magnificence of the salvation. The Bible says we will not come into condemnation or judgment, but we've passed from death unto life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, if you will look at that verse. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. The Bible says in this thing, in this verse, that if you believe upon him, you have, present tense, everlasting life, shall not come into God's judgment, but you've already passed from death unto life. The Bible says we will not come into condemnation. The word propitiation, would you say that word with me, propitiation? Everyone say it together. Propitiation. Now listen, that word means, beloved, that word means something very special. That is, that God has had Jesus has had the wrath of God placed upon him instead of you. Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God in your place. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep, if we go to that one, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This provides for us something wonderful. I have a deposit slip. I don't know if you still use these, but you can use them when you go to the bank. You can use this to take money that you have and deposit on your account. The word imputation simply means a deposit. Now listen carefully. God has forgiven those who trust in Christ of their sin. And that's good. But would you like to hear something better? Say, please do. He's also deposited on your account his own righteousness. It is more than be forgiven. Why is there no judgment for the believer and the follower of Jesus? Number one, because you're forgiven. Number two, because he's placed his own righteousness deposited, imputed on your account. I don't know how many of you know Pastor Chuck Carver. Anybody know him? Okay. Chuck is a nut. He has no filter. He's fun. I love him to death. He's a good friend. A Catholic man came up to him and said, I want to get involved this is no reflection on Catholicism, don't get the wrong impression, but I want you to hear the story. He said this guy came up to him, who was from the Catholic Church, and said, I want to start a prison ministry. And so Chuck said, well, there's a bit of doctrinal difference between us and you on this, and so I would suggest you go back to your own church, which I thought was very kind. Start it there. And so the man said to my pastor friend, well, no, I want to start it with you. And he said, well, Chuck said, I'm sorry, you need to go back to your own church and do this. To which the man got extremely angry and said, I'm going to report you. To which Pastor Carver said, who are you going to report me to? Who are you going to report me to? Now, I want you to think about that. You've been studying with your pastor, Romans chapter 8. Look at these verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 32 through 34. Look at this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, who furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
So Satan accuses you of your past. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you do, say amen. Satan accuses you about your past. Who's he going to accuse you to? He's going to accuse you to the judge, and the judge says, it's paid for. Amen? It's paid for. I think that's a wonderful truth. The judge said from the cross, it is finished. I want you to see three things in closing very quickly. If you like grammar, you'll relate to this. There's three tenses, past, present, and future tense, in verse 24. The first is present tense. Eternal life is not something you get. Listen, eternal life is not something you get when you get to heaven. If you know Christ as Savior, eternal life is something you have right now. He who believes in, he who hears my word and believes and sent me has. Everyone say the word has. Has everlasting life. And in John chapter 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you. My wife of 37 years got cancer, and in 7 months between diagnosis and the time of her death, a mere 7 months, one of the last conversations that she had with me, laying beside me in bed, her name was Anne, and Anne means grace. And Anne said to me in a very, very weak voice, my name means grace. I want the service to be a celebration. Will you please understand with me that while Anne was dying, she was living with eternal life. Only a child of God can lay beside her husband and say to him a few days before she dies, my name means grace. Make the service a celebration. Skip, I'm not afraid. That is living. That is life. And the world, the stirring of the water, the rituals of religion, the church, the legalism, the standards, that can't give that to you. Only Jesus can give that to you. He who believes in me has everlasting life. It shapes and changes everything about my life. There's no part of my life that he is not to be to be the central part of. Has. Secondly, the future tense. Shall not come into condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation. Shall not face judgment. Why? The word propitiation. It is paid for. The sin is paid for by Jesus, but has passed from death unto life. The past tense. Present tense, future tense, past tense. But understand what this past tense is. It is in the Greek language, it is past tense with present results. It's something that happened in the past that changes everything about your life. It affects the way you love your wife. It affects the way you love your husband. It affects the way you raise your children. It affects the way you respond to your parents. It affects the way you go to work. It affects your life when you have failed, when you have messed up. Praise God. It affects because we all mess up, we all fail. It affects my response when I fail because my God still loves me and still has me as his child. It affects the way that I forgive others. It affects the way that I love other people, and it affects the way I die. There's no part of my life that is secular. Everything is sacred because in the past, I have passed from death unto life, and it affects everything about my life today. Jesus asked this man a really interesting question. Do you want to be made well? And I would ask you that as well. Do you want to be made well? I'm sure someone else overheard and probably thought, no, not by him. I want to try myself. I want to try to get in that pool one more time. I want to give it my best this time to get there first, and then I'll be well. No, don't make me well, Jesus.
I'll do it myself. Do you want to get well? Do you want Him to be the Lord of your life? Do you want Him to be your Savior? As we close, I did ask if we'd do an invitation to Him, and I certainly don't know you. And the great thing is I can stand right here and tell you that God loves you and He wants to save you. And it's all by His grace. If you've never received Him as your Savior, please, I encourage you to do so. If you do know Him as your Savior, as we stand and sing and have this invitation time, I would pray today that you'd let Him just have everything about your life. He died so that you could have, present tense, eternal life, so that you don't have to fear judgment, and so that you know that you have already gone from death unto life with present results. We pray today for Pastor Greg and his wife and his family as today his son will get married. We ask you, Lord, to bless that marriage and to bless him today. Thank you, Lord, for his ministry among the people that you've given him. I thank you, Lord, for his ministry in my life. And Lord, we thank you for being this incredible, wonderful Savior that you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our debt upon yourself. And thank you for rising again from the grave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.